Praise God. Thank you, Jesus, Lord. Bless your holy name, God. We thank you, God. In the book of Colossians, it says that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus existed before anything was created and was supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, even in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. Everything was created through him and for him. You were created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Jesus Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, but then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He completely canceled, eradicated by his blood, the record of charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. Not only that, he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. He took what the enemy meant for evil, and he turned it for good. He made an open spectacle, the weapon formed against you by your adversary, the kingdom of darkness. He took that, and he made an open spectacle, dunked on Satan in the kingdom of darkness by his blood. And Jesus, we honor you this morning. We thank you, God, that these words hold eternally true. There's not a single thing that we could have ever said and done, and there's nothing that could have been said or done against us that is not covered by your bloodshed on the cross. We thank you. Your blood speaks a better word. That we are completely forgiven and free, and the spiritual forces of darkness are defeated. We thank you, Jesus. Nothing can stand a chance against you, that you have no rival and no equal. We worship you. We honor you. We surrender afresh, Lord God, to you this morning. Any obstacle, any problem we're facing, Jesus, it doesn't stand a chance because you've already accomplished the victory. And we thank you. We get to walk as a free gift in the victory that you have won because you love us so much. We honor you and we worship you, and all this is for you. It's in your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise God. We give the worship team a great big hand. Thank you guys so much for leading us into worship and these powerful truths that we get to sing about week after week about who God is and who we are to him as a result. We actually have an opportunity this morning to extend our acts of worship to God by giving. And one thing I love about God is that there's not a single moment in time in history that he is not able to redeem, to completely restore, and bring into alignment for his good and glory and for our good and glory. And I'm so grateful that we serve a God who is a God of second chances, the God of redemption, the God who works in the midst of evil and turns it for good. And this morning, we have an opportunity to give as an act of worship to this very God. Why? Because there are so many more people outside of these walls who have yet to hear of this God and his miraculous redemptive power. As we've engaged in this summer of serving throughout this summer, I just want to thank you because your giving directly goes to impact that somebody may be on the trail, maybe coming through the parking lot for the car wash coming up in August, or wherever we go, that we get to be an extension of who Jesus is, his love, his redemption power. And your giving directly goes to funding that rescue mission. So I want to say thank you. And maybe you're with us and you'd like to partner in what God is doing in and through Freedom Church. This is just one of many ways that you can partner up with what God is doing in the community and worldwide. There are several ways to give, cash or check. There's a giving station in the back of the room. You can take your phone out, scan the tap card on the seat back in front of you, or give online. More importantly than the ways to give, let us hold fast and true in remembering why we give and ultimately who we're giving to. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, God. You're so awesome, Lord. There's not enough words, not enough time or praise that we could give to you that you're truly due, that you're worthy of. But I thank you that because of what you accomplished on the cross, that we get to do that for all of eternity. We get to celebrate and walk in the victory that you bought and paid for on the cross. Thank you. There's not a single person here that you're unaware of or not thinking about, God. I thank you, Lord God, before we could ever give you anything, you gave everything in your Son. I ask, God, that we would surrender our hearts with fresh surrender and courage and faith to give to the work that you're doing here locally and worldwide through your church. We thank you that you're the head of the church, Lord God, and that we're your body, an extension of you to the earth. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. If you're new here with us this morning, maybe you're here for the very first time, I just want to welcome you. I had the privilege to meet some of you guys here this morning. We just want to say welcome and thank you so much for choosing to spend part of your Sunday with us. We would love to hear your story, hear more about you and what you've walked through, and we would love to get to know you. One of the many ways that we do that is through filling out a connection card with us. If you'd be so kind just to take out your cell phone, scan the tap card on the seat back in front of you, or that QR code, leave just some very general basic information so that we can keep in touch with you. And at dismissal today, on your way out the door, we want to put a gift in your hand just as our way of saying thank you for joining us here this morning. Perhaps you're even here this morning and you would like to become a more active and growing part of Freedom Church, what God is doing in and through our church, in the community. We have our Next Steps class, which is actually taking place today after the service here this morning. Out the hallway to the left, we would encourage you and welcome you to join us, learn more about the church, why God has put us here, and also discover how God has uniquely gifted you to make an impact for eternity through us and just uniting our hearts together, walking alongside one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we encourage you to come on and stay after service. You don't have to sign up. You can just show up here today. We would love to have you. If you can't make it, we do have Next Steps twice a month after the 11 a.m. service as well in August. We encourage you to join us. Without further ado, everyone, let's get ready to hear today's message.
Welcome, everyone. How are you doing today? Last Sunday of July, if you can believe it, August is just around the corner. I know some of you were having a good day, and then I had to remind you of that. I'm sorry. It's reality. Summer is coming to an end soon. It will come eventually. But I want to start with just sharing a couple quick announcements with you. I want to help you learn how you can be more involved. Something we have coming up in just a few weeks on August 8th is a car wash. We're doing a community car wash right here at the building, right in front. We just want to have a free car wash for people in the community. One of the ways we're just being the church outside the walls, then outside of just Sunday morning. We're going to be advertising probably from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m., but we put a little extra time in there. If you can be a part of any of that day, because we're also going to be doing some outreach on the trail. We plan to be doing some more work at the community center and export and some other opportunities for you to serve. So maybe like, I hate washing cars. That's why I use the car wash. But if you want to help bless people or you want to be involved in some other way, you don't have to be washing cars. There's going to be other opportunities. But if you register, you sign up, I want to encourage you to do that, to participate, because you really get to build relationships, not just on Sunday morning, but when you're rubbing shoulders with people, literally hanging out with people, talking. I'm hopefully going to have a great time and good weather that day. Also, something else to encourage you to sign up for is Highlands College Leadership Institute. Highlands College is a very well-known college in Alabama. They have classes all around the world. People come to Birmingham, Alabama for their main college, which you see in that photo behind me. But what they have is offering a virtual option for some certificate programs. And as Freedom Church, we're able to work with them where we facilitate you as a virtual student of Highlands College Leadership Institute. So technically, you can do everything online. You don't have to come in person, but I'm going to offer once a week in-person class time. We're going to have live instruction from Highlands College. We're going to have some discussion time, really putting it into context for us here at Freedom Church. Now, the biggest question I've been asked is, how much is it? It's $3,200 for the entire two-year program. They intentionally make it very affordable, and it's designed to be for working adults, people with jobs, with kids. So it's not meant to be an overwhelming workload, but a very intentional and thought-out way to formally train and educate people who want to grow in their Christian walk. So if you want to grow as a Christian, you want to take some classes, $3,200. You can pay as you go. It's one class at a time for 2 years. The schedule is very well structured. If you're at all interested, or you say, I'd like to find out more, what we're going to do is have you scan this QR code, or you go on our website. There's a Get Involved tab underneath. You can find HCLI. Fill that out. All you're doing is filling out so that I can send you more information. We actually had 18 people sign up from last Sunday interested in enrolling in the Leadership Institute. So I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you're just hearing about it, take some time. We're 4 weeks away from classes starting. So I want to encourage you to get signed up. I will send you all the information, answer any questions you may have. I really believe this is going to be a way that we can intentionally develop, train, and equip you as the saints doing the work of the ministry. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we thank you for the opportunities. God, I think we get to worship you together in this building. God, I pray you'd speak through me today. God, as we dive into your word, as we apply these timeless truths to our lives today in 2026, God, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. And God, that we would choose to be courageous, to be bold, and to live for you, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, today we're continuing our series called Timeless, where we've been looking at a lot of Old Testament characters and stories and seeing how do they apply to us in our lives today. And today we're going to continue this series by looking at the book of Esther. Now, Esther has 10 chapters, so for time's sake, I'm going to be summarizing some of the chapters, highlighting some points, but really telling the story of what happened with the story of Esther. And it's an interesting book because there are a couple unique facts about the book of Esther. It's actually the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God, doesn't mention his name. There's no obvious, like, here's where God was moving or speaking. Yet we see his work, we see his impact, we see how he's divinely intervening and orchestrating events within the book of Esther. There's also no audible voice from heaven. It wasn't God speaking. There are no angels that appear. There's no prophets that are speaking on behalf of God. There's no obvious miracles, like no splitting of the Red Sea, no axe heads floating. Nothing real crazy takes place. It seems all very natural in a sense. Yet when we read the story, what I hope you glean from this is you'll see how God's hand was moving the entire time. God was orchestrating. God was directing. God was guiding. God had his perfect plan and his perfect timing that came to pass. And that's one of the main themes of the book of Esther is even though you can't see or hear God, know he's still working. He's still working in your life. Even when he seems absent, he knows what's going on. Another theme that I would title this message is courage over comfort. A little more focused on ourselves, that I believe courage over our comfort is what ultimately leads us to walk in God's will for our lives. That we need more people to be courageous and bold for Jesus. Amen? How many of you believe we need more bold and courageous Christians? Now, that doesn't mean we yell louder. It doesn't mean we tell everyone what to do. But we need to be bold and courageous as Christians, especially in the world we live in today. So the book of Esther is really a history book. It's really the last historical book of the Old Testament. It takes place about 100 years after the Babylonian exile. So if you were here last week, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the time of Daniel, where they were in Babylonian exile. This is now about 100 years later. So we can just follow along chronologically. 100 years later, the Persian Empire has overthrown the Babylonian Empire. So they had the Babylonian Empire. Now there's the Persian Empire. And the Jewish people, the people of God, are living in the land of the Persian Empire. And there's this king named Xerxes. That's his Persian name. He's really a guy who just is a drunken fool, I'll say. He drinks, he parties. He actually, chapter 1 and 2 of Esther starts off with him having a 187-day banquet feast, where they're just drinking every day, messing around, like it's a bunch of debauchery and all kinds of stuff. They're drinking and drinking and drinking and having these parties. And I'm like, man, how do they do that? Like, I get tired after one baby shower and a graduation party. And I'm like, I need to take some time off. Like, clearly they did not have jobs. They weren't taking care of kids. That they could have this feast and this party for over 6 months' time. But ultimately, at day 187, the king, he goes, hey, my wife, Queen Vashti, he calls her in. He wants to show her off to all of his friends. He wants to parade her around like a trophy. And she says no. Good job, Vashti, right? We can commend Vashti. She doesn't get much say, but she gets deposed. She gets removed as the queen. And King Xerxes' advisors say, okay, well, you don't have a queen now, so you need to have a queen. How do we get one? They decide to throw a nationwide beauty pageant, basically. They go out of 127 provinces. They're going to go grab all these young girls, and they probably would have been between 12 and 15-year-old girls that they would grab from all over the Persian Empire to bring to the king, and he would get to pick which one is his favorite. So Esther chapter 2, verse 5, we're going to read our first text here. It says, at that time, at the time of that beauty pageant where all these young girls are being brought to the king, it says, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa whose name was Mordecai. I love how it gives us very specific details. Again, it's historical. There, at that time, at the same time of King Xerxes having this beauty pageant, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa. Susa was the capital city of Persia. Of the entire Persian Empire, Susa was the main fortress, the main citadel where the king and all the people would just have these elaborate parties. But at the fortress of Susa, there was a man by the name of Mordecai. In verse 7, it said, this man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. Esther was her Persian name. Hadassah was her Hebrew name. And that's common when you see the Bible. They would have Hebrew names, but whenever they were transported or living in a different land, they would have, like, Babylon. Last week, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, their Hebrew names were actually, I always mess it up, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. All right, so flipping them around there. But they have a Hebrew name, and then they had a Babylonian name. Here, Esther has a Hebrew name, Hadassah, but she's more commonly known as Esther, hence the name of the book. But her father, it says, when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. So Esther's one of these girls that gets brought to the king. So she's a young, I know if you look at movies or see, like, there's movies about this story, they always depict her as like a middle-aged woman or an older woman. I'm like, she was a teenager. She was a young girl that she wouldn't have been married. It screams that she was a very young girl, probably just of what they called adulthood at 13. She was a teenager. And Mordecai was such a good man, he adopts his cousin, takes her in as an orphan, and raises her as his own daughter. And then it just so happens that Esther gets selected as the queen. She wins the beauty contest. The king's favors her. He picks her to be his queen. In verse 20, very important note here, it says that Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. So it just so happened that she was following Mordecai's directions. She kept her Jewish background, her Jewish nationality hidden, kept secret. It doesn't say why. We see there's reasons for that get revealed later. But then right after she is selected as queen, Mordecai just so happens, in the text says, that he overhears two guards talking about how they're angry with King Xerxes, and they make this plot to assassinate him. Okay, so it just so happened that Mordecai happened to be at the right place, right time, overhearing these two guys. He tells on them. They investigate, find these guys are going to kill the king. Those guys are put to death, and that's the end of what we hear in chapter 2. We get to chapter 3, introduce this man by the name of Haman. Now, Haman, he's the bad guy. In case you haven't heard this story or it's been new to you, Haman, he's the antagonist. Okay, so Esther and Mordecai, they're both the good people. I think Mordecai is like the true hero of the story. But Haman, he's the bad guy. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, all the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by. To this day, since this story, this was written about 2,400 years ago, this story took place. Ever since then, Jewish people have a celebration every year called Purim. Purim, they would read through the book of Esther two times. Now, they would also give kids like noisemakers, and the people would boo whenever the name Haman was read because they wanted to blot out the name of Haman. Now, you're going to hear, like, you might be like, I don't like booing people. Haman's a bad guy. Like, you're going to see, it gets worse. Like, he's a bad guy. He wants to kill Jewish people. He wants to kill and wipe out a whole race of people. So, What I'm going to ask you to participate is when I read, get to Haman, we're all going to say boo. Like, he's a bad guy. Okay, I want to encourage you this. Okay, so all the king's officials would bow down before boo to show him respect whenever he passed by. You're getting it. So feel free to do that at any point in time that I read his name. There's not a lot of them written on the screen, but if it comes up, feel free to do so. So everyone, Haman, he's so full of himself. He's very prideful. Thank you. It's going to throw me off, but keep doing it. He's so full of himself. He's literally on his high horse. Wherever he goes, he demands everyone to bow down to him, to worship him, to honor him, to respect him. And there's this guy, Mordecai, that we just heard about. He refused to bow down and show him respect. Now, Mordecai was listening online last week when we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm kidding. But last week, we talked about what? Stand firm, trust God, and don't bow. Don't bow to anything or anyone other than Jesus. The only one worthy of our praise, the only one worthy to be worshipped is God himself. But really, this time took place about 100 years after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was actually about 300 miles from that location. So that's like from here to Philadelphia. Okay, there's a distance there, but he probably would have heard and known of the story of those three young men who did not bow to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. I read into that, like that's historical. It doesn't say why he just refuses to bow down and worship this man. So in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. Verse 6, he learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So here he is, he has a problem with one guy. One guy will not bow. He doesn't think it's good enough just to hurt him. He goes, I'm going to kill all of his people. I'm going to wipe them out. So he's trying to figure out a way, a plan. And he goes, hey, I'm really close with the king. Like, we get drunk all the time together. I bet I could convince him to make a law that we could wipe out the Jewish people. So he actually goes to the king. He says, hey, there's these people. They're Jews. They live separate. They keep to themselves. They do different things. Like, they have good morals and religion, and they don't follow the ways of Persia. And he goes, they don't worship you and your gods. So he sets it up with some negative, you know, feelings that the king's starting to feel like, yeah, I don't like these Jewish people, because he's being swayed by Haman. Instead, he goes to the king and he asks him, hey, will you sign a decree, a law, so that they could be wiped out, in verse 9. But not only does he twist the truth a bit with them, he also says, I will give you 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. If it wasn't enough to sway the king to hate these people, he bribed them with 10,000. Now, 10,000 in the understanding of the amount of that amount of silver was about 375 metric tons of silver. This is a massive amount of money that Haman's giving to the king to kill all of the Jews. So the king says, sure, go ahead, write the law, make this decree. And they picked about 11 months after this time. They cast lots. It was this way they did it for deciding the date. So about 11 months' time, this is going to happen. There's one day where anybody and everybody can kill any Jew they want and steal their property. That was the order. That was the law that the king had put into place. So in verse 13, it says, dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. Again, what a horrible thing, a horrible law that was written and enacted that these people, all the Jewish people, says young and old, women and children, it doesn't matter, kill them all in a single day to wipe them out. And it says what happens is the king and Haman sit down and drink together. They celebrate this victory of theirs. And what kind of a victory is this? A sick law that's put into place. But what happened is actually a very small mention. It says the Susa in the land, the people fell into confusion. Think about if a law was passed today that, hey guys, in a couple months or this year, you're going to be able to kill this certain race of people. You can just kill them all and take their stuff. Like, who wants to do that? Like, very few people would actually want to do that, and they need to be in prison or somewhere else, right? We need to pray for them. But we, like, the people, it makes sense. The people are like, why is this law even written? Like, where did this come from? Why? Nobody wants to kill people just for fun. So they sit down and they're focused on themselves. And what happens is Mordecai comes to the palace gates. So Esther's in the palace. Mordecai comes to the gates. He's in mourning. And there's this messenger that goes back and forth between the two of them. Mordecai says, "Hey, Esther, did you hear about this law? All of our people are going to be killed. You need to go to the king and ask for mercy." Esther responds through the messenger and says, "Hey, you know the law says if I go into the king's throne without being requested, he could kill me. Like, it's not like I can send an email or a text. Like, she has to go into his throne room, put her life on the line just to show up, just to ask and make this request." And Mordecai tells Esther, he says, "Well, ultimately, if you keep quiet at the time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this." Probably the most commonly known verse of this entire book is this very line where Mordecai gives her this charge. He gives her this encouragement. He goes, "You realize you're Jewish. Your family is Jewish. And maybe if some way her life is spared, her family is going to be killed." He says, "Perhaps you were made queen. Perhaps you were put in the place of position that you have for such a time as this. Like, don't miss this moment. Don't miss this time where you could turn the tide of events. You could change history if you would step in courageously." Courage grows when purpose becomes greater than our comfort. She could have chosen comfort. She could have said, "You know what? I'm not doing that. I'm safe. I'm the queen. I know nothing's going to happen to me." But she chose courage because comfort says not to do the hard thing. Purpose says do the right thing, even if it's the hard thing. Usually the right thing is the hard thing, right? Comfort says, "I just want to focus on myself. I worry about myself." Purpose means I want to be focused on something bigger than myself, a vision, a purpose, a greater goal than just my life. Comfort says we're just going to scroll on our phones for hours and watch TV instead of our purpose being, I want to know God more. I want to discover a greater purpose in my life to help other people receive purpose as well. Instead of selfishly consuming, how can we selflessly contribute? Instead of looking at what can I get from church? What can I get from God? What can I get from somebody else? We should be asking the question, what can I give? How can I serve? How can I contribute? What has God put in me that I could give away? I could bless other people. I could use my time, my talent, and my treasure to do something for purpose. But it takes courage. It takes courage. It has to be greater than our desire for comfort. In verse 16, she says, "Okay, go and gather together all of the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same." The very first thing Esther does is goes to God. Now, it doesn't say God, but she says, "We're going to fast." Now, being a Jew, fasting would mean she's neglecting food and drink for a spiritual purpose, for spiritual guidance, for God to give direction, for God's favor, for God to intervene. And then, though it is against the law, she says, "I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die." Some translations say, like, if I must perish, I perish. If I go in, I know it's against the law. I know I'm putting my life on the line. But if I die, I die. That takes courage. That takes boldness to step into a place where her life was literally on the line. If we're really honest, we have fear about being made fun of. We have fear. And I get it at the same time. Sometimes I want to talk to somebody at the store. I want to pray for somebody. And sometimes my mind goes to, what if I look stupid? What if they reject me? What if they make fun of me? Those are the thoughts that go through my mind. And I'm like, I'm the pastor. I shouldn't have those thoughts, right? But the reality is we all have those fears. We have those doubts. We have those, what if it doesn't go the way I plan it to? What if I say something stupid? What if they ask a really hard theological question and I can't answer it? Like, you don't want to look silly, right? But we have to overcome all those what ifs, all those fears, all those unknowns to see how God's going to use us with courage and boldness. We step in because courage is not the absence of fear. It's obedience despite our fear. Courage actually requires fear to be present so you have something to overcome. In Joshua 1:9, God commands them four times. He says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. He had to say, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, because there was fear and discouragement there. But in order to be strong and courageous, we have to have something to overcome. Overcome that fear. Overcome the desire of our flesh to be comfortable, to walk in courageous faith, just like Esther did. So where is God asking you to be courageous? We all have a different place. We all have a different walk. We all have different workplaces, schools, families. Where is God asking you to be courageous? I can't answer that for you, but I believe if you ask God, God, where are you calling me to take a step of courageous faith? Maybe it is to serve. Maybe it is to forgive somebody. Maybe it is to make a phone call. Maybe it's to invite somebody to come to church. Maybe it's just loving on people at your workplace, even though you know they have different values and beliefs than you. To show up and speak truth and love, what step have you been delaying? And I want to encourage you to take that step of faith. Be strong and courageous and know that the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Esther 5, verse 1 says, on the third day of the fast, so the Jews are fasting, Esther and her maids are fasting, she puts on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. Now I want you to picture this. Here comes Esther, again, a young teenage girl. She knows she's possibly going to be put to death in just a few moments. She opens the doors of the throne room, and there at the other side is the king. This would have been an opulent, magnificent, wealthy, gold-laden throne room with this massive, probably obnoxious throne that the king is sitting on with his gold scepter, his royal robes, the most powerful man in the known world, and she's about to go talk to him to request something. He could, in an instant, say, kill her, put her to death, put her in the dungeon. The fear she had to have been having. I bet her palms were sweating. Her heart rate was racing. She had to have been so nervous as she walked trepidatiously into the king's hall. But when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the inner court, he welcomed her. He pointed his gold scepter as a sign to receive, and she received it. Then in verse 3, it says, the king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. What a sigh of relief she must have felt. Like, okay, this is good. Okay, it's getting better. Now, she's about to ask him to do something that, in our minds, we if you know the rest of the story, it's like, it's not that big of a deal, right? Like, to show mercy. But what she really was going to be saying is something along the lines, hey, king, that law you made, that it's really stupid. I don't think it was a good idea. Like, you shouldn't have done that. You realize you're going to kill me and all my people. Like, imagine her thought process of, like, she's trying to tell the king he made a mistake. Now, it's bad enough when, like, you want to tell your husband that, but, like, this is the king, and the king could just cut her off, literally. She walks in, so he's like, what do you want? What's your request? I will give it to you, even if it's up to half the kingdom. Instead of her answering right away, she says, hey, king, if it pleases the king, I want to invite you to a banquet. Now, she knows he loves his banquets, right? He loves his drinking and his partying, so she goes, I want you and Haman, who's high command, to come to a banquet. Verse 6, it says, while they were drinking wine, the king said to Esther, now tell me what you really want. What is your request? This is the second time he says this. I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. Again, second time, she could have chosen comfort. She could have said, you know what? I was going to ask for this, but you just offered me half the kingdom. I might take that deal. Like that, I was thinking like a nice villa on the beach. Now I'm like, I could just own the whole beach. Like he could have given her, this was a vast empire. And he literally saying half the kingdom could be yours. She could have taken it. She could have taken the wealth, the power, the protection. All the land could have been hers, but she had a greater purpose in mind. So instead, she invites the king and Haman to come back tomorrow for another banquet. She wants to throw a second banquet. Now, perhaps she was just nervous. Maybe it didn't have the right time to bring it up to the king. But whatever it was, she goes, I'm going to invite you to come back tomorrow. I want to have another banquet. Then I'll tell you what I really want. So what happens, they leave the banquet. It says in verse 9, Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. But when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. Now picture this. Haman, He's literally on his high horse. He's literally so full of himself. He's a happy man, the Bible says. He left the banquet because he just had a private banquet with the king and the queen. This wasn't just any banquet. This was exclusive. Like, only he got the ticket to join there. So he leaves. He's so full. He's like, I get back, come back tomorrow for another one. He's so full of himself, but then he sees Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, not standing up, not trembling nervously, and it makes him furious. Now, this shows you into a picture of who Haman is, that it wasn't enough that somebody would bow to him, but he was angry because people weren't trembling in fear around him. That shows what kind of leader he was, if I could put leader in quotations, what kind of man he was, that he wanted people to shiver in fear around him, to be trembling nervously. And it made him so angry, he wasn't happy about being at the banquet anymore. He just wanted to kill Mordecai. So he goes home, he tells his friends, his wife, he's complaining to them about Mordecai, and they come up with this plan. They say, let's put up a 75-foot pole that we can kill Mordecai on. They say, you should go to the king. You know, you're going to these exclusive banquets. The king's going to listen to you. Go to the king tomorrow morning and ask him to let you kill Mordecai. Like, don't worry about the Jews. They're going to die eventually. Like, you can just get Mordecai tomorrow. So he plans to go into the king's chambers the next day and ask the king. But that very night, chapter 6, the king had trouble sleeping. Just so happened, had a little insomnia. The king ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so that it could be read to him. Now, how many of you do some light reading of history books to put yourself to sleep? Anybody? Anybody else? Okay, I see those hands. It's a good biblical lesson. Maybe read some Bible, read some history. But basically, he brings a history book, and the attendant's reading, and just so happens, guess what the story is that the attendant reads to the king? He's reading the story of when Mordecai told on those two guys who were going to kill him and save the king's life from being assassinated. Just so happened that that's the page that the book opened. That just so happened to be the story where the king learns about Mordecai's loyalty. And the king says, what do we do for him? Like, certainly we probably promoted him, probably blessed him something. What did we do? And the attendant says, we didn't do anything. He says, we got to do something. The king's wrestling, like, how do we honor this man? How do we thank this man? Because obviously the king wants to bless and thank and encourage behavior that results in him saving his life, right? So he's thinking, he's wrestling. He goes, wait, who's that out in the court? And they say, well, it's Haman. He's out in the court. So verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said, what should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me? He's trying to figure this out, and he just sees one of his attendant guys. He's like, hey, come in here and help me with this. Haman thought to himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? He's like, moi. Like, I'm the best. Like, the king's asking my opinion of what kind of bonus I should get. Like, that's literally what he's saying. Haman's thinking to himself is, the king's asking me what I would want for myself. Again, he's me, myself, and I all day long. And he's thinking this about himself. So he gives the king all these elaborate things. He's like, you should put your personal robe on him. You should put him on your personal horse. You should have somebody take him around the public square and brag about how great he is and say, this is the guy that the king wants to honor. You should really, like, honor him and make it very public and bold. And the king's like, excellent, the king said to Haman. Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you said, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace, leave out nothing you have suggested. Now catch this. Haman showed up to ask the king to kill Mordecai, and in complete 180 reversal, then now he has to honor Mordecai. He has to walk him around, and Haman's the one who's actually like, this is the guy that the king wants to honor. Like, I can't imagine he did it with much, you know, passion or emphasis, but he did what the king commanded him to do. But he's on, how humiliating, especially because all of his friends and people knew how much he hated Mordecai. The next thing they see is like, what are you doing? Right? Imagine his wife and the friends. They're like, you're supposed to kill him today. You're parading him around, bragging about him. Like, picture that story for a moment. And then now here we get, right after this happens, they have the second banquet with Esther. Okay, and the king asks Queen Esther again. He says, tell me what you want. Chapter 7, verse 2. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. A third time, he offers her half the kingdom. He offers her wealth and power and safety and all these things that are offered to her. And she reveals that she is actually Jewish. And he probably been like, oh, okay. But she goes, but there's a law that says that all the Jews are going to be killed. There's a law. Somebody wrote a law that says, I'm going to be killed. Mordecai, you know, the guy that saved your life, he's going to be put to death, and all of my family are going to be killed. The king's response was, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Guess who's sitting right next to them? The very guy. I can't imagine the fear. The Bible actually says he went pale with fear. He was so scared. Like, don't say it, Queen Esther. And Esther's like, he's the man. It's Haman. That's the guy who wants to kill me, your bride. He wants to kill the man who saved your life and wipe out all of my people. So the king gets up. He goes out to get the guards. They're going to come back and arrest Haman. And here are all the coincidences. It just so happened that Queen Esther was selected as queen. It just so happened that Mordecai overheard those two guys talking about killing the king. It just so happened that the king had insomnia that night. It just so happened that Haman was the one walked into the court at that very moment. It just so happened that the king was listening and heard that story of Mordecai's loyalty. It just so happened, as the king went out to get the guard, and Haman's kind of trying to plead for his case to Esther, he's like, please have mercy on me. It says he falls onto her on the couch right when the king and the guards walk back in. The king's like, you touch my wife? Like, what do you do? Like, how dare you assault the queen? All of these coincidences, all these just so happens, are not coincidence, but I believe God's divine intervention in leading the events. And if he's doing that for Esther in the story, he's certainly doing that for our lives as well. Even when it seems like coincidence, even when it seems like God is silent, or he's not present, or he's not speaking, God is still orchestrating the events in our lives. So ultimately, the king kills Haman. He has him impaled. And he doesn't just kill him anyway. He actually puts Haman on the very pole that he set up for Mordecai. The very thing that the enemy, Haman, was going to design to kill Mordecai, God used to put him to death. And I'm going to welcome our worship team back up. And I want the prayer teams. We're going to have some prayer teams on either side of the stage as we get ready to close here. I want to read to you one last verse. Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20, it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. Think about the cross, greatest evil in history, the only innocent man that was murdered, that was put to death on the cross. The enemy, Satan, thought he had won. But 3 days later, Jesus walked out of that tomb alive. God still specializes and redemption stories. I know some of you walked in here today carrying some weight, some burden. Maybe it's emotional, maybe it's physical, maybe it's mental or relational. Maybe you have some struggle in your marriage right now. Maybe there's some tension with your children who aren't walking with God. Maybe you got some wrestling with work and what you're gonna do for finances and provision. Whatever that is, whatever the enemy is meaning to harm you with, God can turn it for good. God will turn it for good if we truly let him. Now, the hero of this story really isn't Esther. It's not really Mordecai, as good as they are. We honor their bravery and their courage. The hero of the story is still Jesus. He's the hero of the entire Bible, right? That Jesus is the reason we're here. Jesus is the reason that we have life and life everlasting. Jesus is the reason that God actually uses what the enemy meant for evil and turns it for good. What the enemy saw as a victory with Jesus nailed to the cross, he ultimately saw the victory and he walked out of that tomb alive. So whatever it is right now that you feel the enemy is winning, maybe you're getting beat up, maybe you're feeling beat down, God's going to use what that enemy is doing to you and use it for good. Do you believe that? We're going to sing that as we sang a little bit ago. I'm going to see a victory. That weapon formed against you shall not prosper. That what the enemy meant for evil, God can turn it for good. So will you please stand to your feet? I want to close just praying over you. And I'm going to invite you, if you want prayer, once I'm done praying, we're going to worship. And I'm inviting you to come to either side. There's going to be two teams on this side, one team on this side. Just make your way up. We're praying for you. We want to stand with you in prayer. Whatever needs you may have, maybe you have a family member who's going through something. I got a brother right now who's going through some stuff. I want to pray for him. I want people to be praying. I'm like, let's fast and pray together. Let's believe God together. So whatever needs you have, don't be afraid to come up and receive prayer. And no matter how long it takes, if you need to leave at some point, please leave. We're going to keep praying as long as we need to meet your needs and pray for you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you, God, for this story. God, I thank you for the history that we get to read about. God, I thank you for your divine hand that we see all through this book. God, even when we can't see you, we can't hear you, God, I know that you are moving in each and every one of our lives. That, God, you're orchestrating, you're conducting things in our lives. You don't force us to do things, but God, you ask us to participate, to surrender our lives to you. Not my will, but your will be done. God, and I know your plans for us are good and perfect and pleasing to you, God, for all those who are called according to you, drawn to you, and God, those who have a desire to please you, God, I know your plans for each and every one of us are good. God, I pray as I was reminded today of all those times I prayed, God, for what the enemy was doing to me. You used it for good. God, that you used my past for good. You used my sin and the sinful habits of my past that you've turned around to use for good. God, I thank you for testimonies all around this room that every single one of us has a testimony of your goodness, your faithfulness, your redemption. God, I pray we would not keep that to ourselves, but God, we tell others about it. God, we tell other people about how you saved our lives, that you redeem our lives. And God, I pray for everyone here who maybe is holding back on taking that step of courage. God, that you'd give us the courage to take step of faith, to be bold in our faith, to whatever that is, that thing that you're calling us to be courageous in, that we would take that step today, this very week, maybe in this very moment, we would take that step of faith. God, I pray if there's anybody here, anyone listening online, God, that if they don't know you, they don't have a relationship with you, that they would lay their life down. They would bow to you and to you alone. That they would give their life to you, the greatest decision they could ever make. Just as most of us here have made that decision, God, I pray we would all surrender to you once again. God, we know you are good. We know you are faithful. Turn all the evil things around in this world, in our lives, and use it for good to build your kingdom, expand your church right here in Murrysville. We give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.